As we've looked through chapter 9 here of Romans, we have Paul has had identified a couple questions that he kind of anticipated people to ask, you know. And it's really about, you know, where they stood with the fairness of the Lord. Is the Lord fair, you know, in his sovereignty? And so, but he is specifically, chapter 9, speaking to the Israelites here, his brethren, his from a blood standpoint, right? That he's trying to convince them, in a sense, that there is only really one way to God. It's not through massive works. It's not because you are part of the line of Abraham. It is through faith, right? And he concludes this chapter here through faith. So this morning, we're going to look at the rest of this, but it's interesting. He takes them back. He takes them back to a prophetic, to a few prophetic references here, one in Hosea and one in Isaiah, specifically because he wanted them to understand that God's plan wasn't detoured because of their rejection of the Messiah or their disobedience along the way. God's plan is God's plan. And it's a beautiful plan because you know why? It includes us Gentiles, you know. So what a wonderful plan. It's all inclusive, right? It includes everybody. So anyway, so we left off there in verse 25 there of chapter 9, but let's just jump up to 22 and we'll say, what if God, we'll read right to the end, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who are not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cried out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, having attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for them stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So Paul here would quote or paraphrase in some instances these verses here in Hosea and Isaiah, and I think it's good to remember who these guys are, these prophets. Hosea, remember, is the prophet that called out to the northern kingdom of Israel. And Isaiah was for the southern kingdom of Judah. And they would have similar messages. They were contemporaries, right? They would have similar messages. The one thing that Hosea, when we look at Hosea, we find that the first three chapters there are really a portrayal of his existence or his experiences, right? And the Lord would distinctly ask him to do something there, to love the harlot, right? And so the book of Hosea preaches the love of God, the unfailing love of God, a God that loves, even though the condition of his people isn't correct, even though their hearts seem to be far from them, he still loves. Why? Because he is God. It's said that the book of Hosea, of the prophet himself, it's been said that he's the first prophet of grace. Because he talks about and demonstrates the love of God to his wife. That is very undeserving of his love. But because of the call on his life, he distributes grace to her. You could say that, you know, in Luke, I think it is, where it talks about the prodigal son, you could say that this is the prodigal wife, you know, in Hosea, because of what she does. She has a good thing going, yet she looks outside of the marriage there to serve herself. And very similar, Israel had a good thing going with God. But they looked outside of God to serve the flesh and to satisfy some of their unholy desires. This time in which Hosea was preached, or had preached, it was a prosperous time for the nation of Israel. You know, God, in spite of themselves, had blessed this nation. Yet it was morally corrupt. It was sinful. There was a decline here. There was a looking away from the Lord. But I think this portion of Scripture here that Paul would bring out is best understood if we go to Hosea. And we look at this prophet here. In chapter 1, okay, so here it is, the first word from God to the prophet. You know, if you want a first word from the prophet, this isn't probably one of them that you get really excited about as a prophet. You're like, wait a minute, this Lord, I want something that blesses my socks off, right? Everybody likes to get their socks blessed off, right? This doesn't necessarily mean that it wasn't a good word. But God would use Hosea to illustrate to Israel the condition of their hearts as well. And so here we are in Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. It says, when the Lord began to speak to Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take for yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. It doesn't seem to indicate here whether or not Gomer is her name. What a name for a wife, right? Gomer. I think a Gomer pilot. Wasn't that the TV program there with, I can't remember his name now. Jim Neighbors, yeah. And so, here, it's hard to say if she was in harlotry at the time or if it came after the marriage, but take for yourself a wife of harlotry. And God knew that she was of that type, in a sense. And so here is a personal experience that Hosea shares with us. It doesn't, you know, the crazy thing about it is that never within this chapter does it seem to indicate that God would expel Gomer out of the marriage. He would never say, just divorce her, you know. Get away from this harlot, you know. And similar thing is that God doesn't do that to Israel as well, right? So the parallel here is God puts up with Israel and long suffers for her a long time, you know. But it's through this experience, I believe, that Hosea can actually write this book, because he's walking with the Lord. He wants to, in a sense, touch the heart of God, right, for the people of Israel. And so God would put him through this, in a sense, so that he would be able to reveal this relationship problem that Israel would have with their God. Understand how you would feel if your wife, men, decided to go sell themselves on the street. That is exactly what God was putting up with Israel. She was in such a position in her heart as a nation that she had sold herself to other gods, practicing false religion, things that weren't of God. Understand how God felt about that relationship. How saddened he was, how much sorrow God had. These are the people that God would bring the Messiah through. And they had been disobedient to him and rejected him. So Paul here takes this and he wants to take them back to the rejection of their king, their first king. In lieu of describing to them how they have now taken the next step, and that's the rejection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So here we have a literal characterization that is pointing to an existing relationship that God has with his people Israel. The mother here seems to represent Israel corporately in the children, as it would say, the children of the harlotry, would represent the nation individually. So then it goes on, and it's interesting, in verse 3 here, of Hosea 1, it would say he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, call the name Jezreel. And that word Jezreel means God sows. God sows. These names are important to grasp what God's getting at here. And in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God also said to him, call her name Lorakama, and I will, and Lorakama means to not have pity, or there would be no mercy there. For I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. Now then she weaned Lorakama, and she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call the name, his name, Lo-Ami, and you are not my people, which the word means, not my people. And I will not be your God. The parallel here between the experience of Hosea and what it meant for Israel is staggering, I think. This period of time, for a period of time, God would, due to Israel's disobedience, due to their unfaithfulness, would scatter them like a sower's seed. He would scatter them. And the world wouldn't have mercy on them or pity on them. And it says, their eye will no longer have mercy on them. So they, in a sense, had no place to run. They were left to their own ambitions. And God would say that He would not call them His people for a time. Right? In a sense, you could say that they experienced this shipwreck. They were on that deserted island and had really no place to go. It's a tough place to be when you're outside really anything of the Lord. It's tough to be. And we know that. We've been there where we're outside of what God would have us to do or want us in that position of the flesh, you know. And that's where they were. They were in a place that is certainly not what God would want for us. And the question might be, how can it be? How can God forsake His people? Has God scrapped His plan that He set up with Abraham? No, that was an unconditional plan. So that's still a promise of God. So that's still intact. Because we know God is true to His Word. Whether man is faithful or not, God's going to always be faithful. We can always depend on that God is faithful. And if we look at Paul's writing, we'll get there soon in chapter 11, he calls out his people, referring to the Jew as his people. God didn't forsake their heritage. You know, He didn't forsake that they were His people. He was allowing them to go through this point in time, this separation, you could say in a sense, just because of their disobedience. It was something that was self-inflicted. So no matter, this is what I like about God. Maybe I love about God is that no matter what Israel would do, God still loved them. He still wanted them to be drawn in to His presence. However, the one thing that God requires is obedience, right? He expects us to be obedient. He expected Israel to be obedient. And when He said that they are not His people, what did that exactly mean? This is what I think it meant. I think they looked like they weren't His people. When God said, "You're not my people," we know scripture after scripture where God's true to His Word, right? And it says that He will not forsake us. I think it comes to a point when we're like, God has this purpose for us and we don't want it. And we're running around just like any other person in the world. And we're scattered. And we're outside of God's will. And so the people of Israel looked as if they didn't have a God. They looked very carnally. They were doing things, they were worshiping the gods of the Canaanites. You know. So the same principle would apply to the believer today. That through faith in Christ, yes, we believe in the finished work that was done on Calvary. Whether we're a Jew or a Gentile, we're born again of the Spirit of God, we have eternal life. However, sometimes the children of God can be carnal, right? And Paul speaks of that. And what is this carnality that he speaks of? I think it's we miss the blessing and the enjoyment that we have with a God that wants to be intimate with us. We miss out on that as we're driven by the flesh. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy and strife and division among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Are you not behaving as if you're not my people? You are carnal." God may not completely forsake us. He may not forsake us. But certainly we feel sometimes as if He may have. We have that feeling sometimes that he might have. I think because we miss the blessing of the intimacy that a relationship with God should have. And so, if we do feel that way, remember, like the adage goes, right? It's not you, it's not God that changed, it's you that changed. It's you that stepped away. It's not God that stepped away. And so, when the people of Israel, in their disobedient state, decided, hey, I'm going to go after the gods of this world. I'm going to go after the thrills of this world. It was their choice that they stepped away from the Lord. That's why they were classified as not His people. But there's always hope, right? There's always hope, and certainly the gospel is full of hope for us and for Israel. But if you look at chapter 2 of Hosea, verse 14, we see God's mercy on the people there that will be revealed to the nation of Israel. And it says, "Therefore, behold, I will lure her. Will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She will sing there as in the days of her youth and in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, saith the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master." Do you see the intimacy there? He's going to restore that intimacy with the nation of Israel. It's a wonderful promise for them. "And I will take from her mouth the names of Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more." Won't be in their household anymore. It'll be out of their mouth. They won't even remember. "In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will scatter from the earth." I think it's talking here of when the Lord comes back that second time and restores, because there won't be any battles. That'll be the time that He really restores this relationship. "To make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and in mercy." So we see the wonderful love of the Lord toward Israel here. And it's, yes, were they in disobedience? Sure they were. Remember what happens here is that the Assyrians come in, and also for Judah, the Babylonians come in and take them captive and all that. But and no doubt that God is, in a sense, devastated and by this, you know, relationship with Israel and how they have, in a sense, disowned him. But God still loves them, right? In Hosea here, there's a wonderful sense of God and how He deals with His nation Israel. He doesn't divorce them. He doesn't quit on them. He doesn't say, "Well, now there's the church and Israel is no more." He doesn't do that. Just as Hosea in chapter 3 there, if you read through there in verse 2, it says, "So I bought her for myself for 50 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley." He bought her back. He bought Gomer back from the slave block, you know. Bought her back from the wretched life that she had been in. God's going to at some point buy Israel back. You know, his purchase, he's already purchased her. It's a matter of when he enacts that, you know. So God's promise here is, yes, I will redeem Israel. And but conversely to that, in Scripture, we see that as Israel is away from God, God calls us his people, the Gentiles. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 through 10, it says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his only special people, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." I'm glad that he called us out of darkness. "Who once were not his people, but are now the people of God, who are not obtained mercy, had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Though God's chosen people had been unfaithful, God was still faithful, right? Because of their unfaithfulness, it didn't somehow screw up God's plan. Our unfaithfulness doesn't screw up God's plan. But it certainly is better for us if we're faithful to Him. You know, here in Romans, going back to Romans, Paul would emphasize here relative to Hosea, Israel's rejection of God in this time period. And now they had rejected, so that was Old Testament, but now the Messiah had come and they had also rejected God in the flesh. And by doing this, it opened that door for us Gentiles, you know, that he would accept us. And today, it's wild. We see on the earth, right, we see the Jews that have scattered, right? We have seen them scattered all over the earth. And we've seen the Jews starting to come back to Israel. We have seen that the world doesn't have much pity on and mercy on Israel, do they? They have a lot of enemies. They have a lot of enemies that are from foreign gods. We see it in the terrorism. We've seen it in the Holocausts that have occurred throughout history. We've even seen it, unfortunately, within the church, that there's certain people that think Israel's done, that God should snuff them out, that God should just nuke them. And that isn't the plan of God, as we'll find out here in a minute. And then God is still in their midst there, and He's pulling them back together. The nation of Israel continues to reject the one that can save them. Right? We often say we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The peace of Jerusalem only comes through the acceptance of who Jesus is. Right? That they would accept the Prince of Peace. That they would welcome Him into His hearts. And there's been many a Jews that have. Right? I know there's a Calvary Chapel right in Jerusalem. There's many. We've got a good friend that's a Jew that just kind of relocated over there to minister to the Jews, to fellowship with the believing Jews. So there's believing Jews. God does save. And as we will speak soon here about the remnant, right? So the second portion here of this verse, or what he was sharing, the next verse here, in verse 26, it says, "And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, You are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God." Many think that that's that place there is where God has scattered them. And that one day in the land of Israel or in that place that they have ended up in, that God will call them the sons of the living God. Just as in Hosea's time and when the Assyrians took them captive, God would restore them to the land, but this time their restoration will be completely restored, and they will be called the sons of the living God when they experience His truth and who the Messiah really is, and that's Jesus Christ. Then we go on to verse 27. Paul quotes here a couple verses from Isaiah. And he starts out and he says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. That word cries out means to cry out with great emotion. What Isaiah was going to express here or proclaim tore him up. Isaiah would reiterate here that the children of Israel was as the sand of the sea, and that gives us a picture of just an innumerable people. You know, they're just vast. There's a lot of them. He says, however, only a remnant will be saved. The message that Isaiah would present to Judah was very similar to that in which Hosea had already presented there to the northern kingdom. They would proclaim the truth. There would be a scattering. There would be a lack of mercy. You know, there would be a forsaking of God, meaning that there would be this lack of intimacy between His people in Himself. It seems tragic that the Jews during them two captivities there It would seem very tragic, but the most tragic part of Paul's message here wasn't the past history, but what was happening in his present day there of the Jews, that they had denied who Jesus was, that they had rejected him as Savior, as Messiah. It's interesting because in Hosea, you know, Hosea means salvation. And Gomer actually means complete. And we think of, you know, how Hosea just aligns so well with the relationship that God, I won't say enjoyed with Israel, but long-suffered with Israel. And you know, we can take, and you know, sometimes when we're looking at the Old Testament, we say, Lord, how is this applicable to me? How is Hosea applicable, Lord, to me? Well, I think we would be lying if we didn't say that some point in our walk, even maybe even today, that we have been unfaithful to the Lord. That we have served things that really we have no business serving. You know, there's things that maybe perhaps in our lives that we're held in bondage through. And it limits our intimacy with the Lord. We, you know, sin limits intimacy with the Lord. Anytime that we're trusting in something else other than the Lord, whether it's ourself, whether it's another person, we're limiting our intimacy with the Lord. Do you hear me? Intimacy. It's about intimacy. You know, our obedience today reflects how intimate we are with the Lord. But it says here that only a small, very small portion of the sand of the sea would be saved. It's a hard message. It's a hard message to give from Isaiah. It was a hard message to reiterate by Paul. That only a small portion of the people that he loved would actually be saved. But you know, we're faced with that terrible thing today too, you know, with our friends. We still need to witness to them. We still need to share Jesus with them. That's what Paul was doing here. He was sharing with the fellow Jews, you know, here. It's our obligation, you know, as children of his, to share with others the truth of the gospel. It saddens us that some of our friends won't ever see that side of heaven, you know. It saddens us that some of our family members won't see heaven, won't see glory. It does sadden us, but we have to give them the truth, right? Because if we don't, do we really love them? If we don't give them the truth? See, Isaiah, I think, had the heart of God. He didn't want to see any of them perish. Many of the prophets, if you think about it, you know, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. He was proclaiming the truth to Israel. Why? Because he loved them. That's why we proclaim the truth. We don't proclaim the truth so that we think that we're, so that everybody sees that we're right. We proclaim the truth for the glory of God. And salvation should bring glory to our God. Amos, who wrote prior to Isaiah, would give a glimpse at perhaps how this remnant would be saved. And I think it depicts something that you can't imagine without it, without this scripture. It's found in Amos chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. It says, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. Thus saith the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs and a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria, in the corners of a bed and an edge of a couch. It's important to understand a shepherd in that time would, when he was shepherding the flock, a lot of times it was shepherding for somebody else. And they would, in order to prove their faithfulness while shepherding, often the lion would appear, and often the lion would get a sheep here and again. But it was important that the shepherd went after that and salvaged, in a sense, what they could, to prove that they were a faithful servant. And here I was protecting this sheep, but I didn't steal it, I didn't sell it, I didn't keep it for myself. I tried to save it. And that was this depictment here of in Amos really shows how the Lord is going to take a remnant out of Israel. It's going to be tough. He's going to be faithful. You know, he's going to be faithful to take that remnant out of the lion's mouth. And we look at Israel today. And Israel is very secular, as you know, very liberal. I think Gary was sharing with me some statistics on Israel, right? Or on the Jew. He was telling me that 9 out of 10 Jews, if I'm wrong, tell me, 9 out of 10 Jews go to college. They're very into education. Right, very, very into education, to have knowledge. Right, I think you said 7 out of 10 are liberal. So just think of our universities here, you know, our Yales and our Harvards and our Ivy League, you know, Columbia and all those, even the one we have very close to here, right, Cornell. Very liberal universities. Guess what? Education brings about that, right? Manifests that liberal thinking. And so, very secular, steeped in liberalism, and steeped still in religion. But no intimacy with the shepherd. Just think how tough this is going to be, and how when we look at the sand of the sea, how many is God going to be able to pluck out of there? Romans 28 there says, because God will make short work of it, means that He will complete it. He won't delay, He'll complete it. He'll do it. Gives that assurance, you know, there to Israel that God will save a remnant because He's faithful. Now he goes on in verse 29 and says, as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of hosts, is what that means, had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. That word seed there, it comes from sperma. It's the male sperm, right? That's where it's coming from there. And if it wasn't, what it's saying here, if it wasn't for the mercy of the Lord to just leave that sperma, there would be no hope for us. And I think Paul here in Isaiah is saying, can you see the mercy of God? Can you see the long suffering that the Lord has had with you, Israel? He's just yearning. He says, look at, if God had truly forsaken us, not the other way around, them forsaking God, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. They would have been destroyed, in other words. But God suffered long. Paul's saying here, or Isaiah, look at there. If he hadn't have been able to, you know, left us that seed, there wouldn't have been nothing, you know, to plant, to germinate, to be able to raise up that remnant. If it hadn't have been the faithfulness of the Lord, God would have destroyed us if it hadn't been for His mercy. And I think we see that in our own lives. If we look back and remember on what God has brought us through, how He has, how He has just poured out His mercy upon us. That we, them things that we just deserved, He didn't give to us. Then the last portion here, verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. So the mandate here is that by His sovereignty, He declares that His grace is offered for salvation's sake, but that it must be received by each individual by faith, that we must trust in His words. In other words, God will not save one who doesn't believe in Jesus. And that person cannot save himself by his own omissions. He can't work good so that he can be saved. The grace of God is to be evident as well as the free will of man to believe, so that salvation occurs. Paul seems to want to clear the air here. He's pretty much no matter what, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, it doesn't matter from the beginning of time that faith was the thing that you had to have in order for Christ, in order to be saved. He says, look at my Jewish friends. The stumbling block is faith in Christ. I get that. But Isaiah predicted so many years ago that this would be a stumbling block. And then to the Corinthian church, Paul would proclaim to them in verse 22 of chapter 1, he says, for Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Greeks a stumbling block, and to the Jews foolishness. The reason why the Jews stumbled was because of their dependence on their own works. And we have that problem today, I think, with even the Christian. How many people have you said, I'm a good person? Like that opens up a door or something. Goodness is just, you know, that's an extension of, you know, the rewards for goodness is just an extension of God's grace. But it doesn't allow for salvation. Can't work yourself into heaven. Their perception also of the Messiah was wrong. They expected a king in royal outfits, and they expected him to rule the world and make it a better place for all the Jewish community. And when Jesus came, there wasn't quite that, was there? So their perception of who the real king was incorrect. However, the last thing that Paul would state in this chapter, he says, and whoever believes on him, whoever trusts in him, will not be ashamed. Other versions might say, will not be disappointed. You know, I've never looked back and said, oh, I'm so disappointed in what my relation, you know, with being saved. I'm so disappointed. I've never looked back and said, I wish I was not saved. Right? So today, right, we come in faith. We come in faith to the communion table. We believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins. That He rose and He gave victory over sin in our lives. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourself. It is a gift. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Remember last week we talked about vessels of mercy. If we have accepted and believe in His truth, if we accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, then we are the vessels of mercy. Not because we deserve it, because He's the potter. And we've made, in a sense, we've allowed Him to be the potter. Reshape us, Lord. And He does. He shapes, reshapes us. We are not disappointed. This is not what it's all is, right? It's not just about some crackers and some juice, you know. Or it's not just a religious ceremony. If it is, our faith has been misplaced. It has been put on stuff that doesn't have substance to it. You haven't accepted the gift of God. If you're trusting in acts of religion, if you're making up your own religious systems of salvation, the wonderful thing about accepting the finished work of Christ is that with that comes salvation, right? That means that our eternity is forever blessed, right? That we are forever blessed in eternity. But it's not just about that. It's about our intimacy with our Lord. As we come to faith in Jesus Christ. He has forgiven our sins. He has broken down the wall that's between He and I, the cavern that has been so much widened by our sin. He has shortened the gap, and He's created us to have intimacy with Him, to converse with Him. You know? When's the last time that you just had a conversation with God? You weren't really asking Him for anything. You were just loving to talk to Him. You just wanted to talk to Him. And then you just wanted to hear from Him. Do you have a brother or a sister in the Lord that you just love? That you just love to hear their voice? That every time you hear their voice, there's encouragement in that? Every time you talk to Him, you know that you can have that conversation that's real. They're not going to give you a bunch of baloney. That's what you can have with God. That intimacy. God, I want to... You know, He knows our hearts anyways, but intimacy, when we desire intimacy with God, see, we desire Him to see everything in our hearts. And if we desire to see everything in our hearts, then we also desire to see His heart. You know, I think if you look at Hosea, you see that through his life lived, his circumstances lived, that he saw the heart of God for the people of Israel. And with that gave him an understanding of his reaction towards things, right? He was gonna go to the nth to purchase back that prodigal wife. Right? Why? Because he knew the heart of God. There was that intimacy that he had with Him. And when we have that intimacy, you know, it says, whoever believes in Him will not be ashamed, will not be disappointed. We're never disappointed in our intimacy with the Lord. That closeness that we have.